Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to be pressing on in this series through John. I have loved studying the Gospel of John. I could study the Gospel of John over and over and over again and never get tired of it. We've kind of titled this whole book and our series through the book as Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead Seen. This overarching theme of John is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God incarnate, veiled in flesh. We see the Godhead. We see God in Christ. And so this passage is very much that whole message. So look with me at verse 19. We're going to be in verses 19 through 24. This is the word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit says? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's a lot of pressure in the world today to be original and creative. Original and creative. If you're an employee, it's this constant pressure to try to bring something fresh to the table, to help your team by adding value, to make your boss look good by doing something original. If you're a business owner, you're trying to explore ways to innovate, to try to set your company apart from the competition. If you're in academia, whether as a teacher or a student, there's this pressure to be original. You're trying to craft an original thesis. You're trying to pose a research question that no one else has really asked or explored before. You're trying to articulate an idea unlike anyone else ever has. There's this pressure for originality. If you're a parent training your children, there's a kind of pressure to bring something fresh to your children, to try to instruct your children in some sort of creative way to stimulate their little minds to see things in a way that they'd never seen before, to recognize God's beautiful world in a way they'd never realized before. And all of that's good. This kind of press toward originality and innovation and creativity is a good thing. I think it's really biblical. I think it's part of the creation mandate. The cultural mandate, the dominion mandate, which we hear about in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:28, God creates everything, and then he says to the man and to the woman, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." There's that word. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So that task of subduing the earth is our assignment as the image bearers of God. It's to exercise dominion over the created realm in the name of the Lord. It's to bring every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. It's to bring order to chaos. It's to extend the boundaries of Eden, lighting up the darkness. This is what we were made for. And of course, sin interrupted all of that. But the mandate remains. So all of that's a good thing. But there are some spheres of life in which originality and innovation are not desirable. And I would put theology and doctrine in that category. When it comes to your thoughts about God, if you think something that no one has ever thought before, that's a pretty good sign that you're wrong. Let that sink in. There have been 2,000 years of Christian history working through the pages of Holy Scripture to understand it, to synthesize it, to present it. And we ought to pursue the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is not that there's nothing left to find out about God. That's not it at all. It's that our thoughts are to be directed by the Scriptures. So rather than doctrinal originality or theological innovation, the task of every Christian is the faithful reception of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And just like a relay race, we're meant to receive the baton that has been passed off to us. This baton of biblical doctrine. And we're meant to faithfully hand it off to the next generation. That's our assignment. If you can do that with your Christian life, then that is a win for the kingdom of God. To faithfully receive the baton of biblical doctrine. And then to faithfully hand it off to the next generation. And so when that baton is handed off, one of the most frequently fumbled doctrines down through Christian history is the doctrine of the Trinity. When Christians have erred on the doctrine of the Trinity, there have been devastating consequences. It's one of those load-bearing doctrines in the temple of theology. It's one of the load-bearing walls, or maybe to change the metaphor slightly, it's the foundation upon which all of our doctrine is built. All of biblical Christianity is built upon the doctrine of the Trinity. So to err on the Trinity is to miss the gospel in its entirety. Some theologians have said that the gospel simply is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity received and applied. And I agree. I think the Trinity can be intimidating for some people because it's so important and it tends to challenge some of our categories. But no Christian can simply take a pass on the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the God we worship. And we must press in to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the faith that we confess. Think about it. The Apostles' Creed is structured around the Trinity. The Nicene Creed is structured around the Trinity. All of our confessions of faith begin with Scripture. And then the Trinity. It's at the very foundation of what we believe. And so our passage this evening in John 5 has much to do with the Trinity. Specifically, the relationship between the Father and the Son. If I don't say much about the Holy Spirit, it's because this passage doesn't mention a lot about the Holy Spirit. But specifically about the Father and the Son. And so I've been praying that the Lord would help me to make this plain and to make it accurate for you. And so I want you to look at verse 19 with me. And let's consider one foundational doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. So if I could summarize the doctrine of the Trinity in a really short way, I would say the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that there is one God eternally subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are of the same nature, so that they share the divine attributes and agency of the one God. I'll say that one more time. There is one God eternally subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons are of the same nature, and so they share the divine attributes and agency of the one God. And so I want you to hear this kind of language from the Athanasian Creed. It's one of the creeds that Baptists have historically affirmed. And so listen to the Athanasian Creed. It begins this way. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And so those are some of the building blocks for our understanding of the Trinity. And so we're going to talk about this when we're thinking about John 19 or John 5:19. Listen to the words of John 5:19. It says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So this is Jesus's provocative response to the Jews from verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so verse 19, which immediately follows, is Jesus' way of saying that the cause of their outrage is exactly correct. He is not trying to smooth things out here. He is saying it's even more than you think it is. God is his Father, but not in a kind of father-son relationship like we have. He is of the same nature as the Father. He is equal with God. But on a first kind of superficial reading of verse 19, it doesn't really sound like that, does it? It can sound like a problem for our Trinitarianism. It sounds like the Son is really not equal to the Father, but has to maybe observe what the Father does so that the Son can know how to do it. Maybe kind of like an apprentice watching a master tradesman at the craft and then going on to imitate the master. Look at that. It says that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This kind of like, almost like a you do it first, and then I'll watch you, and then I'll do it kind of thing. But that is really not what's going on here. I hope you see that that simply cannot be. The Son can't do something unless he sees the Father doing it. On top of that, the Son can't do anything of his own accord or of himself, but the Son is dependent on the Father for the ability to act. Again, this is kind of this initial kind of superficial reading. I don't think this is right. I don't think it's right to that it's kind of this apprentice-master relationship, that the Son doesn't know something until the Father shows it to him. The Son can't do something until the Father does it. It's not like that at all. If that were so, then that means that the Son does not have the same knowledge as the Father. That means that the Son does not have the same power as the Father. And because knowledge and power are qualities of the divine nature, if the Son doesn't have the same knowledge as the Father or the same power as the Father, then he cannot be of the same nature as the Father. And the Trinity falls apart. Okay? So hang with me here. So that would mean that the Son couldn't be divine. And this is exactly that former reading is exactly the reading of the Arians in the 4th century. So I do think there's a better way to interpret this verse. And it's to say that when John says the Son could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, he means that the Son does all things in accordance with the will of the Father and motivated by the glory of the Father. That's what this means. In other words, the Son never acts contrary to the Father. So one of the textual questions here is, what does it mean then when it says what he sees the Father doing? In what sense does the Son see what the Father does? And I think this sight is kind of a metaphor for knowledge. And so in other words, the Son knows or sees what the will of the Father is, because they share the same nature and will, and this from eternity. There's no before and after. There's no learning here. This is the eternal mind of God. And because they are of the same nature, what the Father knows, the Son also knows. There's no temporal distinction between the Father's knowledge and the Son's knowledge. There's no temporal distinction between the Father's power and the Son's power. They share the same nature and the same will, and so the Son always acts in accord with the will of the Father. So instead of being a statement about the Son's limitation, the Son would, but he just can't. It's instead a statement about the Son's perfection. The Son will not, has not, cannot do anything in contradictory nature with the Father, because they share the same will. They share the same nature. They have the same knowledge and power. So I want you to hear this from John Gill. John Gill is one of the great Baptist theologians. John Gill says, "As Satan speaks of his own, and evil men, alienated from God, act of themselves, and do that which is contrary to the nature and will of God. But the Son cannot do so, being of the same nature with God, and therefore never acts separate from Him or contrary to Him, but always cooperates and acts with Him, and therefore never to be blamed for what He does. So, what Jesus says that He can do, which is only what He sees the Father's doing, what the Father does, it does not mean that the Son observes an action of the Father and then imitates it. So I may show my son Henry how to write the letters of his name. He's getting pretty good at it. And so I can teach him how to spell out the letters of his name. He watches my hand. He watches my pencil. And then he takes up his pencil and writes those same letters. But the divine Father and Son do not operate like this at all. They don't coordinate like this at all. Instead, what He sees the Father doing has to do with the eternal mind of God. And because the Father and Son are of the same nature, it is as if the Son sees the eternal plan and counsel and heart of the Father, and the Son does the same. Again, there's no temporal distinction. So it's testifying to the unity of the Father and Son, of their knowledge, of their power. It's really not drawing a difference between the two at all in terms of their knowledge and their power. So there's nothing in the mind of the Father that's unknown to the Son or unacted upon by the Son. So what we find in this text is the truth that God's external works will always take a Trinitarian shape. The Father is the source. The Son is the agent of action who carries out His work in the Spirit. And so all of these divine acts are from the Father, by the Son, in the Spirit. Okay? So that means that every divine act is an inseparable operation of the whole of the Godhead. However, for many of God's external acts, it is right that we affirm another doctrine associated with the doctrine of the Trinity called the doctrine of appropriation. Now, this might be a little bit of a new one for you, but this has been affirmed throughout church history, okay? So listen closely. The doctrine of appropriation is basically where we can attribute certain divine acts to one of the persons of the Trinity and not the others. So underneath our big category of the Trinity, one God, three persons, when God acts, all three of the persons together inseparably. There are some external acts of the Trinity where it's right to appropriate that act to one of the persons of the Trinity. I know we're in the deep end here. Hang with me. Here's some examples. It's right to say that the Son becomes incarnate and not the Father and not the Spirit. Okay? I said this maybe like a month ago when I was praying. I said something like, Father, thank you for rising from the dead for us, or something like that. It was something bad. I caught myself mid-prayer and corrected myself, and I was so embarrassed because I've made fun of people for doing that, and then I did it in public at church. So it's right to appropriate the incarnation to the Son. We do not say that the Father becomes incarnate. The Holy Spirit was not born of the Virgin Mary. The Son is the appropriate person to ascribe that action to. We appropriate that act to the Son. So here's another one. It's right to say that the Father elects unto salvation and not the Son or the Spirit. It's right to say that the Spirit indwells the Christian and not the Father or the Son. So we appropriate certain external acts of God to certain persons of the Trinity. So now our doctrine of the Trinity, I know that it's really profound. It's really kind of complex at times. And so, but we have to confess this on the basis of faith as a fundamental foundation for Christianity. All of Christian theology is but an explanation of the Trinitarian activity of God. And if that lands on you, all of this discussion has been just a bit of a blur, then I hope it's going to at least get your gears turning. There's way more to the Trinity than a triangle with a circle drawn around it. It's not just one and three, three and one. It's extremely complex, and it transcends our finite mind's ability to grasp it. However, we must receive this. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight considering some of the implications of this doctrine from this passage. So thankfully, John, the gospel writer, helps us understand something of this kind of intersection, this kind of high Trinitarianism and basic Christian discipleship. These two things run into each other all the time. So let's look at this passage. I want you to see with me three things that the Son can do. And then I want you to see with me one thing that the Christian must do. So number one, what the Son can do in verse 20 is love. The first thing the Son can do is love. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show them, so that you will marvel. So that you may marvel. So if the Son can do only what he sees the Father doing, the question has to be asked, what is the Father doing? And the answer from verse 20 is simple. The Father loves. The Father loves. And because the Father loves, the Son also loves. The Father shows the Son all of his loving purposes, and the Son carries out all of the loving purposes of the Father. And as the Father loves, so the Son carries out the acts of love in his incarnate ministry. So up to this point in Jesus' ministry, that loving activity of God is manifest in Jesus' incarnation. It's seen in his miraculous signs and his healings, the healing of the lame man, the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda we just saw last week or last time. But Jesus says that there are greater works coming. There are greater acts of the Son that reveal the greatest proof of the love of God. And those greater works are Christ's death and resurrection. The cross and the empty tomb are the climactic demonstration of the love of God for us, the unified, redemptive love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the believer. Why? Why? Why would God show his love in this kind of way? And the answer from verse 20 is, so that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. The greater works that Christ will do, his death and his resurrection, are so that we may marvel at his mercy towards sinners. When you see how God withholds from us the penalty that our sins deserve because of Christ's sacrifice, you cannot help but marvel at the grace of God. When you see how God and his grace gives us so much more than our measly works could ever merit, how can you not marvel and stand amazed when you see the love of God displayed for his enemies? How can you not fall down and just worship the God that loves in this kind of way when you see the power of God's love to overcome Satan and sin and the grave? How do you not gladly submit your entire life to follow this kind of Savior? How do you not marvel at the love of God? Did you know that in 2006, there were 16.3 million Southern Baptists? A report from Lifeway that was just released the other day says that now there are 14 million Southern Baptists. That's a pretty significant decline. I read an article where a Southern Baptist leader said that the reason for that decline is that churches are, quote, dropping the ball on inspiring church members, and that our programs are running out of steam. End quote. Churches are dropping the ball, inspiring church members, and that our programs are running out of steam. Well, I think this decline is less about the failure of Southern Baptist programs and more about the failure of Southern Baptist marveling. We need more marveling at the love of God. We need more amazement at the grace of the gospel. It's not the church's job to inspire you and to create programs to keep your calendar full, to keep you coming in the doors. It's the church's job to hold up Christ in all of his glory so that you may marvel. That is the church's task. We as the people of God are called to exalt the love of God. Exalt the love of God in our lifestyles, in our speech both spoken and typed, in our practice of hospitality. Exalt the love of God in our purity, in our work ethic, in our stewardship of resources, in our commitment to the truth. The Father loves, and so the Son loves. And since we're the grateful recipients of this kind of love of God, we're called to be the people marked by love that marvel at the loving works of God. And because God's love is demonstrated in this greatest and most glorious way in Christ's death and resurrection, to be a person of love is to be a person of the cross. And so the solution to the decline in church attendance and baptisms across our land is, again, less about revival of programs. It's less about inspiration. It's more about marveling at the love of God displayed on the cross. So that one thing that the Son can do is love. And what a glorious truth that is. But I want you to see with me secondly in verse 21, a second thing that the Son can do, and the Son can give life. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So this verse is telling us the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So what we have here is the power of God to bring the dead to life. Notice how the giving of life is attributed to the Father and to the Son. The Father raises the dead through the Son, and the Father gives life to the dead through the Son. So we see this in a physical sense in just a couple of instances in the Old Testament. Just a few times where there's a bodily resurrection. I guess you would probably technically call it a resuscitation, because this raised person eventually dies again physically. However, the phenomenon of bodily resurrection dramatically increases during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. It's ramped up in the New Testament ministry of Christ, and you can think about the upcoming miracle in John's Gospel of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So really, all of these resuscitations are features of the promised messianic age. This resurrection life is a promise of the age of divine blessing. And so when Jesus comes and raises the dead in ways that are unique in all of history, what he's doing is he's revealing himself to be the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. But Jesus' gift of life is not limited to his incarnate ministry. More importantly than these bodily resuscitations are the resurrections of those who are spiritually dead. And that includes us. Consider this as just like walking through a graveyard. Jesus finds us all dead. When Jesus finds us, we're all dead. So maybe you can remember the words of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he's raised us up with him." So yes, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And praise God, he's still pleased to draw people to himself. Notice that not everyone receives life from Jesus. Not everyone receives the life that Jesus gives. But it's only those to whom Christ is pleased to give it. There are those who would deceive you and would say that everybody has this principle of life within them, if they could just only realize it, only actualize it. That's just not true. We're born into a state of spiritual death, and apart from the vivifying grace of God, we go from spiritual death to physical death to eternal death. But Jesus interrupts that path and offers eternal life. And he breathes his breath of life, Genesis 2 style, into dead corpses, spiritually dead bodies. He offers spiritual life and brings about spiritual resurrection. But it's not just spiritual resurrection. Jesus is also promising a future bodily resurrection on the last day. On that day, we will be made perfect. We will be sanctified spiritually and we'll be in glorified bodies for all of eternity with Christ. We receive a partial enjoyment of that eschatological resurrection even here and now. That end times hope, we receive a foretaste of that right now. In the new birth, we have a glimpse of the treasure laid up for us in heaven. In marriage, we have a picture of our union with Christ to be consummated in the age to come. In the Lord's Supper, we have a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In worship and in fellowship in the local church, we have an anticipation of the unbroken communion with God and with one another that awaits us in the age to come. And so Jesus gives life, friends, to whomever he will, as a demonstration of the goodness of our triune God. And because the Father loves, the Son loves. And because the Father gives life, the Son gives life. But I want you to see with me one last point here. The ability of the Son to judge. So look with me thirdly, what else the Son can do? Third is that the Son can judge. And we see this in verses 22 and 23. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, this seems to go against the flow of what we've been saying. The Son does only what the Father does. But this verse says that the Father does not do something, but the Son does something. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So how does that make sense? If what we've been saying about the Trinity and the relationship of the Father and Son is true, well, like we mentioned earlier, there's a sense in which we can say that all the divine actions are attributable to the whole of the Trinity, such that when a divine person acts, God acts. For instance, creation, it's a triune act. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved, and all of Scripture testifies to all of God. The Trinity is active in creation. The Father speaking, the Son being the eternal Word, and the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the water. And so there's a sense in which it's right to appropriate some actions to a particular person of the Godhead. For instance, it's right to say the Son is crucified and not the Father or the Spirit. So we've got both of these things happening. Now, when we come to verse 22, it's not saying that the Father has nothing to do with judgment. Rather, it's that the Son is the person through whom the judgment of God is carried out. Judgment is fittingly appropriated to the Son. Why? So that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. It's a demonstration of the Son's equality with God. And the way of salvation is through the Son, and the way of judgment is through the Son. It is not the case that the Father is the raging, wrathful God of the Old Testament, smiting and cursing and commanding the genocide of his enemies. And then here comes Jesus as the loving and gracious God of the New Testament who pardons and forgives and carries lambs in his arms. It's not that. It's not that the Father is angry and the Son steps in and absorbs the Father's wrath. We mistakenly sing songs like that. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. The Father turns his face away as if the God the Father is the only one mad up there. No, this is the wrath of God and the judgment of God carried out through the Son. The Son carries out the judgment of God. It's just as much the judgment of the Father and the Holy Spirit, but the Son is the one declaring the verdict. You see this in familiar words like in Matthew 7. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," notice, here he is rendering the verdict. He is the judge. He says, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The Son utters the verdict of judgment. But what's so great about the Son being the judge? Sounds kind of like a bummer. Well, rest assured, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. But for the Christian, there is no need to fear, because our judge is also our Savior. Just as the judgment comes from the mouth of Christ, the salvation, the word of pardon, comes from the mouth of Christ. The judge of all the earth has already told us how he's going to decide in our favor. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judge of all the earth has already shown us what his disposition toward us is, and he will not change his mind. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who indeed is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. The judge of all the earth has already shown us the permanence of his love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The other good thing about Christ being the judge is that it reorients how we act toward other people. Jesus is the judge, and not you, and not me. Listen to Romans 14. It says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each of us will give an account for himself, not to one another, to God. So because Jesus is the judge, we will all have to give an account for ourselves to Jesus, the judge. And that means that we don't have to give an ultimate account of ourselves to our critics. One of the most comforting statements in all of Scripture in this regard comes in 1 Peter 2, where it says that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We should do the same. I want to encourage you, take that to heart. Continue entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. There are a few kinds of slavery as debilitating as the slavery to public opinion. Your joy cannot depend on strokes, on public affirmation. If you're living for the approval of others, you will bear the self-imposed obligation to constantly defend yourself. And you will not be a servant of Christ. Paul says so, Galatians 1:10. We should absolutely stand for the truth. Absolutely stand for the truth. We should defend the truth. We should defend the faith. No doubt. But if you know that Jesus Christ is the final judge of me and of you, even while I may desire to persuade you of my way, and you may desire to persuade me of your way, because Christ and only Christ is the judge, we may not declare final judgments concerning one another. Only Christ can have that role. And so trusting Christ as judge frees you from the fear of man. So the Son gives life. The Son loves. The Son judges. And so the Son also calls us to respond. Look with me at verse 24. I want you to see one thing the Christian must do, and that's to believe. Look at verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the question for us this evening, for both the non-Christian, the new Christian, and the one who's been a Christian for a long, long time, is will you truly hear the word of Christ? Will you really believe him when he says these things? Jesus says, if you'll receive this word, you'll have life. He doesn't say you might have life one day if you're good enough. He says, you do have it simply by faith, hearing, receiving. That's it. You have no fear of judgment. That means that you must hear and receive the word of Christ tonight. Some of you need to receive Jesus for the first time. Others of you need to keep on and keep on and keep on receiving the word of Christ. It's the word of Christ that sustains you. It's the word of Christ that causes you to persevere. What is it that keeps you away from Jesus? Is it fear that there's a one-sided relationship? He's already shown his love for you at the cross. Is it fear of impermanence? Jesus promises eternal resurrection life. Is it a fear of final rejection? Well, Jesus is the judge, and he's already declared you innocent and accepted forever. So, my friend, do not miss this opportunity to draw near to Christ. There's no other hope for you. But what gives Jesus the right to make such assurances? It's the cross. On the cross, we see the love of God pouring out from Jesus' veins. He's the one who was eternally beloved from the Father. He took the place of the objects of God's wrath so that we might become the objects of God's love. He is uniquely qualified to grant you the assurance of the love of God. It's on the cross that the Lord of life submitted to the pangs of death, and he triumphed over death in his resurrection. So he is uniquely qualified to assure you of the hope of resurrection life. And it's on the cross that the judge of all the earth took upon himself the judgment of all sinners who would be his. He took the penalty of sin. He took the death sentence. And he hung accursed on the tree for his elect so that the guilty could be declared innocent. He is uniquely qualified to grant you pardon from the judgment of God. And so if we have a gospel this good, why would you try to recast it in some sort of new form? If we have a God this loving, why would you try to search for a way to recreate him after your own image so that he's trendier and more in line with modern sensibilities? If Christ's cross is the only salvation of sinners, then we innovate to our own peril. Instead, we hold firm to the trustworthy word we have received. We accept the handoff of the baton of sound doctrine, and we run the race set before us, and we deliver it faithfully to the next generation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you as the author of love and of life and of forgiveness. And God, we pray that you would help us to receive your word, to draw from it the nourishment that our souls need. And God, we pray that you would conform us to the image of your beloved Son for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together, and then I'll close us out with a benediction. Paul, you want to get us started?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures near below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Hear this good word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.